I'm going to preach to you a sermon that that I actually preached at Sovereign Grace last week. And it's been in my heart since then. And it was suggested for me to preach it here as well. I hope it's a source of edification for you. I hope it builds you up. It is a New Year's message. So I thought it would be appropriate since, you know, it's technically just the beginning, you know, of the year here. In this season and time, it's important for us to really reflect on God and His Word. So I hope this is a blessing for you. You know, in this season of time in which days give way to days, months to months, and now 1 year has given way to another year, it's important to pause and to reflect on time itself and the role that time plays in our lives, and more importantly, the role that time plays in our relationship with God. On the evening known as Thursday, December 31st, at a time known as midnight, we said goodbye to a year that we knew as 2015. And we welcomed the new year, 2016. The transition between years and the beginning of a new year, as I mentioned, calls for deep reflection. And while there are many things that we can reflect upon today, there is nothing more edifying than to reflect upon God Himself. A man of God and a woman of God will have his or her heart set upon God and who God is. And thus a man of God will have perspective on his own brief vapor of a life. Moses was such a man of God. And he wrote a psalm that I think fits perfectly for this occasion. Please turn to Psalm 90, our scripture for today. Psalm 90. I've entitled today's message, Psalm 90, Perspective for the New Year. Psalm 90, Perspective for the New Year. Or alternately, one can call it 70 New Years. And you'll find out what I mean by that in a bit. Okay, a bit of background on this psalm, okay? This psalm is a prayer. This psalm is a prayer, a solemn prayer which was most likely sung by the Israelites as they were in the wilderness. It was a lament as the older generation of Israelites who left Egypt were dying year by year, and their children were growing up year by year. Keep in mind, because of the rebellion, God had sworn to this older generation that they would not enter the promised land. Moses, too, would not enter the promised land. But inspired by God, he wrote this God-breathed psalm to beseech God and to remind the Israelites that the purpose of their lives was to embrace the covenant that God had made with them and to live faithfully to the God that had always been faithful to them. You see, there was an older generation, but there was also a younger generation that was growing up, right? They were having kids, and the kids were growing up. This younger generation would need the blessing of God in order to accomplish the mission of reaching the promised land. Although he would not enter the promised land, who better to compose this psalm, this prayer, than the man of God, Moses? As you can see in the title, Psalm 90, it says, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. By the way, the term man of God is used over 70 times in the Old Testament. And believe it or not, the term also is used twice in the New Testament. And that's when Paul is exhorting Timothy in 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy. When you hear man of God, what that means in the Old Testament and even in the New, it refers to one who speaks for God. So one who spoke for God is called the man of God. This psalm was written by Moses, the man of God. As you know, Moses was also a prophet. And the Lord also knew him in a very special way. I was reminded because you mentioned the prophets earlier during the Sunday school hour, right? And how people didn't trust the prophets, and some people, and that they would ridicule them in many, many different ways. Think about this concept. You mentioned how drastic things are in this time period, right, with all the issues, the social issues and stuff. Keep a big picture mentality. It's always been like this. And God has always remained faithful by planting a man of God to proclaim His word. Men of God, women of God, to proclaim His word. Nothing has changed. So, whether it's Isaiah, right, talking about God as a refuge, or whether it's Jeremiah, as you mentioned, right? And in Second Chronicles, I mean, everywhere you read, you see that the God is using the men of God and the women of God to be able to stand for the things that are of God. So Moses was a man of God. But I would say, as compared to like Jeremiah, and even, compared to Jeremiah and some of the other prophets, all of the prophets, he knew God in a special way. If you think about it, not only was he a prophet, he knew God in the sense of like face to face. He had the literal, right, face to face encounter with God. So, as I mentioned before, who better to compose these God-breathed words? It's obvious God wanted him to pen these words. So, let's read Psalm 90, and then we'll take a deeper look at it. So, here we go. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday, but as yesterday when it is past. Or as a watch in the night, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number your days, our days. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Amen. Okay, so this psalm can be broken up into three sections that we're going to look at today. The first section we're going to call Faithful and Eternal, because that's who God is. He's faithful and eternal. The second section we can call fleeting and temporal, because that's who we are, and that's what our life is on earth, fleeting and temporal. The third and final section we can call faithful living, because that is what our life, the years and years of our life, should be. By the mercy and grace of God, they will be faithfully lived. This is how Moses, the man of God, approached God, and this is the way he beseeched him. And this is how we should approach him as well, especially now that we begin a new year. Section 1. Okay, section 1 is the faithfulness and eternality of God. Verses 1 and 2. Take a deeper look. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Throughout this psalm, I want you to consider time words. I believe this psalm emphasizes time. We were talking about that a little bit earlier, how time goes by. This psalm clearly emphasizes time. And as we go through it, I want you to pick out these time words and ask yourself a simple question. What is God trying to tell me about the concept of time? For example, in these first two verses even, just two verses, I see at least three clear references to time. The first is the word generations. That has to do with time. The second is the word before. And third is the word everlasting, which is used twice at the end of verse 2. So right off the bat, we see that time is a key element. So let's take a look at the first verse. God has been the dwelling place. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. So what does dwelling place mean? It means refuge. Right? The last verse of Isaiah that you read today had that as well. So God is called a refuge to the Israelites, right? Literally, a dwelling place. Literally, a sanctuary for them. A separate, protective, holy place. A refuge from the storm. Right? And that's what he's been to the Israelites when? Over all generations. Through the span of time, he's been their refuge. He has been their protector. He has been their sustainer. He has been their rock faithfully throughout all generations. Our dwelling place. I also love the pronoun there, right? The pronoun there, our dwelling place. I like how exclusive that is. You can presuppose an exclusivity here. Here's what I mean by that. It's almost like verse 1 actually reads, Lord, you alone have been our dwelling place. You alone have been our refuge. You alone from generation to generation to generation have been our refuge. See, there's a difference between calling him a refuge and calling him the refuge or our refuge. Because when somebody says the refuge or our refuge, I assume I don't have another refuge. He's not just a refuge. I have a lot of refuges. Right? Places of refuge, that is. No, I have one refuge, one dwelling place, and that is God. He is the refuge of his people. He is the one and only refuge and dwelling place. The sustainer, the rock, as I mentioned, the sanctuary for them. The only one. Now, this happens over time, over generations. In verse 2, look at the word before. Words matter. Words matter. It says, before the mountains were brought forth. Before or ever you had formed the earth and the world. Actually, if you think about it, ever is has to do with time as well. Ever. Right? Forever. So before the mountains were brought forth and ever you had formed the earth and the world. What is Moses trying to do here? Well, let's think about it for a second. In the first verse, he sings, because this is a psalm and a prayer, he sings about what the Lord has been to the Israelites over the years. A refuge. In the second verse, he makes a transition. He makes a move. And he transitions to discuss who God is. Not what he's been to the Israelites only, but who God is. Who God is. As if to say, you have been our dwelling place and refuge over generation and generation and generation. Not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Because of who you are. And God, let me tell you who you are. Let all generations, right, acknowledge who you are. Moses, let me acknowledge who you are. See, before the mountains were formed or brought forth, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, 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 time words, right? You had formed the earth and the world. Before all of that, I mean, like work backwards in time, right? Before you became a refuge to Israel, before there was even an Israel, before there were even mountains, before they were brought forth, before you had formed the earth and the world, before time itself, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are God. The third reference to time is everlasting to everlasting. Before you created all of these things, you were God. God transcends time. God transcends time. Because he is before anything called time. He is the cause of time. Before there was something called days or months or New Year's Eve, or January the 10th, before all of that, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From before there was such a thing as time, you've existed and you'll always exist. There was no point in time you stopped being God, because you are bigger than time itself. Time is just another thing that you've created, that you've caused. You are bigger than the thing that you've created, certainly. And this thing that you've caused You're certainly bigger than the world, the earth, the mountains, Israel. You're bigger than all of that, Moses is saying. You've existed before all of these things, from everlasting to everlasting. You always were, you always are, and you always will be. You will never stop being God. You will never change over time, because you're not bound by time. Because you existed before it, and it moves at your command. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's what he's saying in these first two verses. God is faithful to Israel by being their refuge. Maybe he's saying, God is faithful to Israel in being their refuge because he's been faithful before there was such a thing as time. See, over time, people change. Over time, God doesn't. God is faithful. He doesn't change. He's eternal and everlasting. That's the difference between us and him. Speaking of which, in contrast to the first two verses, let's take a look at verses 3 to 11. We'll take a couple of verses at a time. I want you to consider the difference between God and man. Right away, look at after end of verse 2, everlasting, everlasting, you are God. Look at verse 3. You return man to dust. And say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but a yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Again, just two verses. Look at all the references to time. Look at all the references to time. In contrast to how eternal God is, man's life, human life, is extremely short and temporal. Why? Well, in verse 3, we're told why our life is so short. It literally says, God returns man to dust. In the New King James, I love how it reads. It says, you turn man to destruction. It's not the usual word that you think of as destruction. In the New King James, you know what the word destruction means? It literally refers to this idea of crushed matter. Matter that's crushed, destroyed, because it becomes dust. So although this is not the same word that's used as dust in Genesis 3, remember, from dust you came, to dust you'll return, but it's still a clear reference to Genesis 3 and the fall. Let me prove that, right? The context of this verse is clear. And they're talking about Genesis 3. When Adam sinned, what happened? He and his children, us, would return to dust. From dust we came, to dust we return. There is only one place that the human body returns, and that is to dust. See, sin resulted in death, and death makes human life temporal. And that's what he's saying here. In verse 3, we're told how brief and fleeting human life truly is. You will return to dust. Return, O children of man. Another translation of children of man, children of Adam. So now you know it's a reference to Genesis 3 and the fall. Children of Adam. In verse 4, we're told that to God himself, time itself is brief. What does it say about 1,000 years, for example? It says, for 1,000 years, it says for, because. You return man to dust, say return, O children of Adam. Because 1,000 years in your sight, God, are but a yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. To us, 1,000 years is a big chunk of time. I mean, it's humongous. To give you an idea, it's 2016, right? So to go back 1,000 years in your mind, you would have to go back to 1016. The year 1016. That's mind-boggling. I mean, I'm trying to remember my history lessons and see what was around at 1016. That's a big chunk of time. 1,000 years is a big chunk of time. Even 1,000 years in the sight of God is like yesterday, one day, when it is past. 1,000 years to him is just like one day. Or a watch in the night. Right? Watch in the night. End of verse 4. You know what a watch in the night is, folks? 4 hours. 4 hours. That's what 1,000 years is to God. He's not bound by time. To God, 1,000 years is an instant. Is an instant. And that's what he's telling us. Let's take a look at 5 and 6. You sweep them, these years, these human years. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. I want you to look at the imagery that's used to describe human life. It's very profound. A flood, a dream, and grass. What do these things have in common? Well, two things come to mind that they have in common. One, they come quickly. They come quickly. Short period of time. That's what human life is. Human life is snatched up from the earth in the same way a flood sweeps away cars and houses. That's what human life is. And that's how quickly it goes, like a flood. Human life is like a dream, he says. Like a deep sleep. And then, it's over. Human life is like grass, he says, that flourishes and is renewed in this thing we call morning, and fades and withers in this thing called evening. Quickly. So he's talking about a short period of time, right? And comparing it to human life. I think, honestly, these images are also very graphic. They're very graphic, almost violent. Flood? Right? Why? Because death is graphic. Because death is graphic. The New King James renders verses 5 and 6 about grass this way. Listen. When he's talking about grass, this is what the New King James says. In the morning, they, meaning these years of our human lives, are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Folks, death is graphic. It's ugly. It sweeps up like a flood, shocks us awake as if from sleep, and it cuts us down when we grow up like grass. That's what life is. This temporal life, Moses is trying to say, this temporal life is just a consequence of what? Go back to the previous verses, Genesis 3 and the fall. This temporal life is a consequence of sin. Ultimately, we are literally here today and gone tomorrow. Now, in human sight, life goes by quickly. Imagine in God's sight how quickly life is. This little speck of time to a God who's not bound by time. In God's sight, it's even quicker because He holds time in His hands. And that is because He holds our lives, as well as time, in His beautiful and just hands. Continuing with what it says about man, let's take a look at verses 7 to 11. So it talks about the grass, and then he says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you?" Again, you have this concept of time, and you have this concept of toil, trouble, and the results of sin. And that's what human life is. My favorite verses for today out of this psalm, if you ask me to like, just, you know, give you a couple of verses that stand out and that stood out to me. And the reason why I actually thought about this as a New Year's message are the verses that we're going to get to in just a second in verses 10 and 11. Because they really capture how short life is. But let's start with verse 7 in this section. We're told that we're brought to a temporal end because God is angered by sin and His wrath. And His wrath can even be seen in the fact that our physical bodies wither away and die. This is the just due of sin, of the fall. That's what verse 7 is about. In verse 8, we're told that God has set our iniquities before Him, and even our secret sins that nobody knows are clear in His sight, in the light of His countenance, literally in the light of His face, the word countenance, right? His presence. Our sins are clear in His presence. Now think about in context to Moses' time, right? Moses is writing this. Think about what this was for Moses. It was a prayer. It was a psalm. It was a song, a lament. It was a confession. An acknowledgement that not only is man temporal because of death, which comes from sin, but that God is also justly angered by all sin. He has to. He's God. He's holy. So when the Israelites, for example, rebelled against God and sinned, God's just wrath was upon them for their sins and their iniquity for the entire rest of their lives, because they wouldn't enter the promised land because of the consequences of their sins. So it was for Moses and the Israelites. We're fallen creatures in a fallen world, but we also sin. And the physical manifestation of that fact is that our body wrinkles up and dies. Because that is the consequence of sin. Verse 9, for all of our days pass under your wrath. Think about the words, right? We bring our years to an end with a sigh. Love that word, sigh. That's it. A moan, a sigh. In this life, we experience toil. We experience trouble because of the fall, because of our own sin. And then our life literally ends in a deep breath. A weary, a tired, almost like a traveler, a tired sigh. It is brief and exhausting because of where God stands on sin. And this is the consequence of sin. Okay. My favorite verses, 10 and 11. They're at the heart of this psalm. I'm going to read the New King James since we read the ESV. Here's the New King James, very similar. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by strength they're 80 years. Yet their boast, literally their pride, is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. I'll stop right there for a second. Okay. Although Moses himself lived to be 120 years old. Here what he's doing is, he's looking at the ordinary, what we can call, quote, the ordinary lifespan, right? The ordinary lifespan, 70. At best, if you're healthy, 80. Okay, let me preface this by saying this. I don't want to scare anybody today. When I preached this message last week, I had some people telling me that, it's a little bit of a wake-up call in the sense that it brings us down and 70. But think about the truth of scripture. Actually, think about it this way. Think about when this was written, how long Moses lived, and how he hit it right on the head. Of course, look, some people live longer than 80. Some people live a shorter life than 80. Some people don't live an ordinary life because of violence, accidents, diseases. They die at a much younger age. But if you want to talk about generally what the ordinary life is, you're talking about 70 years old. If you're healthy, 80. I think this is really accurate. I looked up on the internet the current lifespan. You want to know what it is? The current lifespan obviously depends from country to country. Depends on lifestyle, depends on the country, etc. In the United States, the average lifespan is 79 years old. 79. Slightly different for men, slightly different for women, but we're talking about 79. Worldwide, you want to know what the number is? 71. 70, if you're averaging all the countries in the world. So we're talking about, he hit it right on the head. Between 70 and 80. That's the lifespan, okay? That's the current lifespan. Even though some will live more, some will live less. But I want you to think of it about it for a second. If we just take the ordinary life, right? 70 years, 80 max because we're living healthy, right? Even if we take these ordinary years, human life is extremely short. It is extremely short, which proves the point that he just made. Look at it this way. We just celebrated New Year's, right? For some of us, it was the 20th New Year that we welcomed. For some of us, it was the 42nd New Year that we welcomed. For my father in Chicago, it was the 74th New Year that he welcomed. As I look around, I see you. and I see the number of New Year's that you've celebrated. And again, I'm not trying to sound depressing and all, but let me speak in generalities here. There aren't too many New Year's celebrations in life, folks. There just aren't. There just aren't. Even assuming you live a long, normal life, let's say you live to 90, which the quality of life then is you're getting issues of quality of life. But even if you live till 90, that's not long. That's 90 New Year's celebrations, 90 New Year's that you're bringing about. What number are you on today? That's our mentality, and that will give us a clear, vivid picture of how fleeting life is. And I think that's what Moses is talking about. When he says 70 years, 80 years if you're in good health, that's what he's talking about. And just look at, like, assuming, you know, there's no disease or accidents or something. Okay, even in my life, looking at me, maybe I'm a young guy, right? 40, I'm going to be 43 this year. Lived more than half. It's fleeting. It's fleeting, right? So Moses is saying that an ordinary lifespan is brief. Now watch this. If you compare 70 to 80 years to 1,000 years, which is what verse 4 says, it's definitely much briefer than 1,000 years. But even 1,000 years in the sight of God is like a yesterday. One day. Or a watch in the night. 4 hours. That's how quickly life goes by. Well, think of it this way. Okay, so let's start like down here, right? We look at these 70 and 80 years and they're like so important to us, right? Because this is the life that we know on this earth without realizing how fleeting it is. Think about 70 years and how much more brief that is than 1,000 years. And then think about 1,000 years and how much more brief that is than eternity, which is what God is, because God is everlasting to everlasting. And that will help you understand how amazing God is and how fleeting and fragile our existence and our life is. The frailty and speed of this life due to sin makes it a long life, but a quick life in some senses, because it's sad, it goes by quickly. Even a long life, fine, I'll up it to 100. Is that what you're expecting? Even we take the number 100, we've lived in a majority of our life in this fleeting world, and because of sin, our life is filled with turmoil, sadness, and it is so quick. Now again, I want to remind you that this was written by Moses, who actually lived 120 years. So he upped my last number by 20, by the grace of God. I don't know too many people that live to be 120. So if you think of it in perspective, Moses lived longer than many of us will. I don't want to say all of us, but you never know. God is gracious and his plan is perfect, and everything comes to fruition because time in itself is in his hands. But he lived longer than many of us will, because as he himself says, a normal life, an ordinary life, is 70 to 80 years. Think of it in another way as well. Moses was strong at the end of his life. In Deuteronomy 34, it says, his eyes were not dimmed, nor his natural vigor diminished. Does that mean he lived to be 120 and he was still energetic and that he didn't suffer from major sicknesses? That is correct. That's what Deuteronomy says. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. At 120. We will live fewer years than Moses, and in all likelihood, those years, especially towards the end, will not be as pleasant as they were for Moses. But verse 11 points out the wise man and what the wise man will do. Let's read it. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It points out that the wise man will not ignore the brevity of life, nor waste time in trying to explain it away with the wisdom of man. But rather, the wise man will recognize God's wrath towards sin as the reason for the brevity, the short span of life and all afflictions in it. It gives us perspective. It gives us perspective. The wise man is not going to get down about this. and complain about it with eternity in mind. What do you want? 5 more years? Eternity in mind. 1,000 years. 1 day to God. Like a watch in the night. A wise man is not going to complain about it. A wise man is going to trust in the Lord with it. And a wise man has perspective. A man of God has perspective. And that's what Moses had in this psalm. This realization of how fleeting man is and our years are and how eternal God is will make the wise man fear God. Will make the wise man revere God. Will make man humble in front of God. And will make man want to stay faithful to God in the 70 to 80 years of a vapor that is life. And that takes us to the final section. Now that Moses has established in verse 1 and 2 how faithful and eternal God is, he's our refuge, and how fleeting, frail, temporal man is, now he turns to his attention to what is he asking of God in this prayer? What is he asking of God? To be able to live a faithful life. Let's take it verse by verse. Verse 12, for example. So teach us to number... Love the word so. So, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The reason I say words are important is because the word so is there. So what is it there for? It's there because, think about it. So, teach us. So means this. Having said everything we've said about your eternality, having said everything we've said about our temporality, your faithfulness and our frailty, so, with that in mind, do what? Teach us to number our days. In context, and based on everything that we've said about time, remember all the time words that are all over the psalm? Moses is asking God to help the Israelites by teaching them how to use their time, their days, wisely, because their days are so few and their lives are so short. What will happen if God teaches them to number their days? That we may get a heart of wisdom. The result of numbering your days will be a wise heart that makes wise decisions with regards to how you prioritize the things in your life. Wisdom, which is more precious than rubies. Wisdom, which is synonymous with the fear and reverence of God. Wisdom, which rejects the man-made, selfish, man-centered, worldly ideology and submits to the sovereignty of God. Wisdom will be gained only when we live life faithful to and dependent on the Lord. Maybe we are wasting some of our time doing some of the things that we're doing. And maybe that's what it was like for the Israelites. Verse 13 to 15. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many days as we have seen evil. Return, O Lord, how long, and have pity on your servants. This is the eager and earnest prayer of those that are dependent on God. Imagine Moses and imagine the Israelites singing this psalm, this prayer, right? And they get to this part where they're just crying out to God, having sung everything else that we've covered so far. They raise their voices to say what? To say, return, O Lord, how long? What are they saying? That they are utterly and magnificently dependent on God. Return, they say, come back to us. What does that mean? Turn away from your anger towards us. Come back, return to us. How long until you return, they're saying? How long will we suffer in the wilderness of our despair? How long will we suffer in the wilderness of our frail and short life without you? How long? Long. Another reference to time. Have pity on your children, right? Have pity, have compassion, he's saying. That is their request. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. What is he saying there? We've gone through the darkness of the night, the dissatisfaction. Now we're ready for you to satisfy our pain, our anxiety, even though we realize it came from your just anger. Your just anger against sin, against our rebellion, against our nature, against sin has resulted in your wrath, in your anger. Please return to us. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Steadfast love. They're totally dependent on God to make this happen. They're totally dependent on God to make this happen. At first, this may seem like they're simply asking God to ease their afflictions. But now I want you to do something else. I want you to take a look at what they're asking in context of the entire psalm. Because I don't think they're just asking Him to relieve their pain. I think, since this is about the concept of time, they're asking Him for something else. His steadfast love, His mercy. But think about the concept of time. Last two verses. Let your work be shown to your servants. Let your glorious power and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We see that they're totally dependent on God. Servants. You know, like a servant to a master. I was at a men's breakfast yesterday in the morning, and we were reading Watson, one of Watson's, but he's an amazing writer. And long story short, one of the men, a young man, right, was talking about the word Lord. And the word, he said, well, I've been reading this, you know, a couple of books on like the Japanese culture. And the idea that in history, right, historically, the Japanese and the feudal societies, right, they had a Lord. The servants would wake up every morning, and the only thing on their mind was pleasing the Lord of that feudal society. Everything they thought about, everything they did that day, was to be pleasing to Him. We've lost a little bit of that, this friend of mine said, this brother that was talking to us. We've lost a little bit of that in our culture. We've lost the word Lord means. He's your master. He's the reason you wake up every day. And the reason He wakes you up every day is to use you to His glory. And that's what, when you read the word master, when you read the word servant here, let your work be shown to your servants. It's that kind of servant relationship. They ask that the master would display His work, His actions, His deeds, in order to not only allow His servants to flourish, but to also reveal His powerful glory to His children. Although God has made a covenant with Abraham, right, and his offspring, the people realized in this psalm that without God's help, their children would not be able to embrace the covenant, and they would not be able to live faithful, godly lives. So both they and their children, for future generations and generations and generations, reference to time, they would always have to be dependent on God in order to live a faithful life. Finally, verse 17, let the favor, literally the beauty, of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the works of our hands. And establish the work of our hands upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Here they ask for the favor, the approval of the Lord. And that they would be His delight. That they would be His beauty. And favor would shine through their faithful actions. Establish the work of our hands. So this is what I meant earlier when I said, I don't think they're just praying that the pain would ease up. Although they'd like that. What they're praying for, what they really want, is not only for God's mercy and steadfast love to ease the temporal pain, the worldly pain, the wilderness. Can we call it wilderness pain? Because they're in the wilderness, folks. But what they really want is a faithful and fruitful life, that God would establish the works of their hand, that the favor and beauty of the Lord would be upon them to establish the works of their hands. If you factor in the entire psalm and this concept of time that we've been looking at and how brief life is, isn't he really saying here that without our dependence on God, without God's favor and His beauty, without God using that favor to glorify Himself and to establish the works of our hands, that this life has no purpose? I think what they're saying here is, we acknowledge how eternal you are, how temporal we are, and we're beseeching you to do something with this life, that we would have your beauty and favor, and that you would establish all the things of our hands, the things that you've prepared for us to do. Make sense? Now, practical applications, very quickly. Three that I can see. I want to preface them, though, by saying, this is the word of God. Everyone agree? This is God-breathed, right? According to 2 Timothy 3:16, right? That this is a God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I just quoted for you from 2 Timothy 3:16, which actually talks about the word of God and the man of God. But here's what I'm trying to say. Wouldn't you agree that God breathed these words, inspired Moses to write them, and has maintained this word all these years so that you can hear it today on January 10th? Get your mind around that. Because these are God-breathed words. As such, what do I want you to take away from this as a practical application? Three things. One, first and foremost, we've already been discussing, and it revolves around time. Psalm 90 definitely emphasizes the concept of time and how brief human life truly is. Without keeping God's eternality in mind, and our frailty and vapor of a life in mind, we will not be able to wisely and faithfully live our lives to our Master and Lord. With every new year, our body breaks down, does it not? This is the result of the fall. This is the result of our sin. Some of the decisions we make are also sinful. Let's be honest. Like the Israelites, we take our cues from the world that you were talking about earlier. We take our cues from them. We complain like the world. We act like the world. And then we wonder why we suffer like the world. We take our cues from a world that lacks any sense of prioritization when it comes to the things of God. And then we wonder, along with the rest of the world, why our life seems to lack meaning and purpose. That's a worldly thought. According to Psalm 90, the only one who can infuse meaning and purpose into your brief life is God. He remains faithful. His mercy, His steadfast love, literally His loyal love, that's what the word steadfast means. His loyal love is for His people. We must lean on His steadfastness, not our own understanding that's influenced by this sinful world. Life is short, they say. Enjoy yourself, they say. You only live once, they say. Carpe diem. Seize the day. No. Seize God. And better yet, ask that He would seize you and help you prioritize the things that He has planned for your life on this earth. Because yes, life is short. And the first thing on the mind of a godly man, a man of God, or a woman of God, is not how I use these short days in this short month of January, in this short year that we call 2016. That's not what should be on the man of God's mind. How can I use this short time to fulfill my desires, my goals, my dreams, the things I want to do? That's not how a servant thinks, is it? Does a servant that has a lord and master think that way? No, it's enough for a servant to please his master, especially when his master has adopted him as a child and he's called the child of God through the blood of his only son, Jesus Christ. See, we need perspective in this new year, and that's why I wanted to give you this message. We need perspective. We need to live for Him who loved us and gave His Son for us so that in this short life, He can establish the works of our frail hands to accomplish His mighty works in His powerful hands. That we can close our eyes then and open them with Him for eternity when this brief life and everything in it is but a distant memory. Oh yeah, life is short. And that's why we should live it faithfully. Number two, I really like the way this psalm is structured. The second application I want to make is, I think this teaches us how to pray. Let me explain. If you notice the way this psalm, this prayer is structured, it begins the first two verses by doing what? Acknowledging that God's faithfulness, His faithfulness and His eternality, right? Then it goes on to acknowledge how frail we are and how temporal life is. And then it ends by asking God to bless the works of our hands to accomplish His will, His mission for our lives. Maybe, just maybe, we should start praying that way.
God, you are our refuge. You are eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Step one. Step two. We are frail, fragile, sinful, and your wrath upon this world is justified because you are holy. Our life is 70, 80 max. Step three. Therefore, God, please, please, we want favor in your eyes, that we would behold your beauty, and that you would establish the work of our hands for your glory. Now that's a prayer. And that's a godly prayer. And that's the way Moses is praying / singing this psalm. Maybe sometimes we should go to God that way. How eternal and powerful he is, how weak and temporal our life is, and what we want him to do, which has nothing to do with our foolish desires. There's nothing wrong with being wise and planning, and I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about all the things that we fill up our life with as if these are the most important things in this brief life. The third and final application is simply this. In this psalm, he's talking about God the Father. But did you know that God the Father and God the Son are one? I hope you did. Jesus is eternal, everlasting to everlasting. Jesus transcends time, we're told in Scripture. He does not have a beginning or an end. Jesus is our refuge and our dwelling place. He is the creator of all things, and all things were made through Jesus, through him, and without him was nothing, anything made that was made. John 1:3. Jesus is all of the things that Jehovah God is, because Jesus is true God of true God, to the praise of the Father. So when you read this psalm, and you're a child of God by the precious blood of Jesus, you're a new creation in him. A remnant of the dust that we are still remains, and we can't shake it off. We're still dust, our composition. We're going to have turmoil because we're dust. We're going to have heartache because we're dust. We're going to have pain because we're dust. And yes, we're even going to die because we're dust. But thanks be to God that he have not only left us with the image of dust, this wrinkling, crumbling image, but that image of Adam, but that he's given us the image of heaven by giving us the image of the man of heaven, which is Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is the point. That's the purpose of God. That's what gives our life meaning in a body that is dying and in a world that is dying that seems to care less about the true meaning. Be encouraged. This psalm, brethren, like everything else in Scripture, doesn't point only to our death. It points to our Savior. It does. He is our everlasting God. And in him and in him alone is there everlasting life. All else is wilderness. All else is dust. Speaking of dust, what I want to do finally is we've been in Psalm 90. We haven't gone anywhere else. But I want to take you to one last passage that shows, because I feel like talking about 70 New Years brought us a little too close to what we consider reality. Because now we're counting. Somebody after the service last week told me, I'm up to, I'd like to live to 80. And you made me feel like I'm like, you know, 68 or whatever it was. And I'm like, no, it wasn't my point. Let me prove it to you. He meant it in a good way. He understood. And here's the point. If I were to show you, for example, and this is why I'm going to end with this verse. If I were to show you a passage in Scripture that spoke about some of the things we're speaking about today, right? Like that spoke about dust and heaven and death and Jesus and the fact that our works are not in vain. So be encouraged. Would you then feel you have a purpose in life? Oh, I sure hope you would. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15:47. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Okay, so in the book of in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is basically talking about the resurrection of Christ. Okay, then he talks about the resurrection of the dead, and then he turns his attention to the resurrection body, and that's where we can begin reading. 1 Corinthians 15, let's go to verse 47.
1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. Okay, starting to sound familiar, right? From dust we came, from dust we will return. So, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, which is what we are, inherit the imperishable, which is what he has made us. Behold, or will make us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal, you and me, puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it comes. Now having known that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. So yes, Happy New Year. But let us acknowledge that our true happiness in this new year comes not because the calendar that's in our kitchen, Benita, we have a nice calendar in our kitchen, not because our calendar went from year 2015 to 2016. Our true happiness comes when we are steadfast, because the Lord is steadfast and so is His love. When we are immovable, because our Lord does not change and He is our rock and refuge. And when we abound in the work of the Lord, because the work of the Lord is the only thing in this world that is not vanity. Look at verse 58. That is not going to be vain. And your reward will be waiting for you in the only place that moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal, and that is in heaven. Now, there are some of you, or some who hear this message, whether it's on sermon audio, thanks to our brother for being faithful and posting that, or whether it's hearing it from us in other ways. Some will hear this message and they don't know the Lord Jesus and are not known by Him. To this person listening, I simply plead with you to reconsider. And I want you to honestly take a look at Psalm 90. And I want you to see if you find the truth that God is trying to communicate to you in this psalm. May God communicate that truth to you. See what life is, what it truly is, a vapor. And recognize that it's a vapor because of the judgment of God, which is our sin. It's a judgment on your sin and on my sin. We both, sir, ma'am, have temporal bodies that will be buried next to each other. Temporal bodies that will decay next to each other. A disgusting and grotesque result of sin and God's just judgment. See, our lives will end, and they will end with a sigh. But for you, the story is even worse. You will stand in front of your Creator, having to answer for every single one of your sins, and clothed in what you consider to be your own goodness and righteousness, and you will not be able to stand. You will be declared guilty by a holy and just God, because the only master you serve, to be honest, in this life, was yourself. There is nothing out there that will give your life meaning and purpose, but your Creator, He is the only one that will do that. So I plead with you to repent of your sins and bow the knee to His one and only Son, because eternal life can be found in no other, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Yes, Jesus is His name. And He is true God of true God, and you are just man. And so am I. Solomon was a man, wasn't he? And he had all of the wealth and power that a man can imagine. And at the end of his life, he concluded that all is vanity. All is vanity. But for someone who serves God, our works to His glory are not vain. Are not vain, according to 1 Corinthians 15. They are not vain. The power and money, all these things you imagine, will never exceed Solomon's. And if he says life is vain, then it is, but not for the believer. Once you gain everything your heart desires, that is when you realize life is vain. Imagine the horror for a second of spending your entire life chasing the desires of your deceptive heart, as it continues to reassure you, no, the next accomplishment is the one that's going to give your life purpose. The next purchase that you make is going to make you happy. The next car, not this one, the next one's going to make you happy. Imagine how deceptive the heart is, as it continues to reassure you that everything's going to be okay, and you'll be happy when you're not. It won't be okay. Maybe you feel that you have a purpose, and quite frankly, you don't need God's purpose. Well, let me tell you about another person other than Solomon. Paul was a man just like you and me. He had a purpose. You know what his purpose was? To persecute Christians. And until God stopped him in his tracks and changed his heart, and he truly saw, literally, he was able to see. Until that happened, he did not see the truth. May He do the same for you as you head to the Damascus of your destruction without even knowing it. 70 years, I say to you who don't believe. 70 years is all you have on this earth. 80 years if all goes well. 70 New Year's celebrations. What number are you on now? How do you know that you will celebrate another one, by the way? You don't, do you? And neither do I. But unlike you, I am ready to meet my Maker, my Creator, clothed in a righteousness not my own, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God eternal, everlasting to everlasting, who transcends time, who existed before time, and entered time to defeat the curse of time, the temporality of time, to take away the sting of death and to give us the victory of death over death through Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus. See, dust will not inherit the kingdom of God. 70 years of dust will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither will 80 years of dust, or 90 years of dust, or 100 years of dust. May you live a long life on this earth, but it will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, dust cannot inherit that kingdom. Because the truth is evident. From dust we came, and to dust we return. May God give you a heart that sees who He truly is, and who you truly are, without Him. And for us that know Him, may we live our life as this psalm tells us, acknowledging His faithful refuge, everlasting character, our frail, temporal, sinful lives that's perishing. And finally, that He would establish by His beauty and favor the works of our hands, so that our life would have a purpose and a meaning to the glory of His glorious grace. May the Lord bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for this opportunity to just look deeper into your word, Lord. We pray that during this time, Lord, that you've consecrated for us, Lord, that we've been able, Lord, although we can't truly do it justice, Lord, we can't really glean from it every single thing, Lord, that there is in it. It's so deep and rich, your word is, Lord. But I pray that during this very short time, in this very short month, in this very short life, that you would just bless us, Lord, by applying these words to our heart, that you would give us perspective, Lord, that you would help us in this new year to keep things in perspective, not just to consider this one moment, this one day, but to consider your plan for our lives, Lord, and the reason that you saved us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to constantly and consistently acknowledge your eternality and how wonderful of a refuge you truly have been to your people. Help us to acknowledge also our frailty and how many times we've fallen, Lord, and how unfaithful at times we seem. Help us finally, Lord, to pray for your favor and for your beauty, Lord, and for you to establish the works of our hands, everything that you would have us do in this short life we want to do, and we acknowledge that we can't do it without you. We're totally and utterly dependent on you. Please establish the works of our hands, not that we would satisfy our foolish desires and wants, but, Lord, that we would do what you would have us do and accomplish the things that you have for us in this life. We thank you so much for everything you are, and we thank you so much, Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. It's in his name we pray. Amen.